couple of weeks ago, I spoke about those who believe in God but live as though he doesn't exist at all. And it's just a kind of a brief mini-series that I've entitled Missing Heaven by 16 Inches, because it's the knowledge we know about God, but we don't know him experientially. We don't know him. He hasn't transformed our lives. It hasn't transformed how we live our lives. It hasn't transformed how we worship him at all. Believing there is a God is so far different than believing in God. There are many who do all the right things. You know, they're extremely religious. We can check all the right boxes, but they're missing the relationship. It's simply behavior modification. I can actually act good. I can be good for a couple of hours Sunday morning, and then when things, I walk out of church or whatever, I start living my life, go to work, go to school, whatever's happening, there's actually nothing that is different from me than anybody else in the world, follower of Jesus or not, believer, unbeliever. I mean, I don't look like a believer. I actually look more like the world, those who are not saved. Believing in God, because simply put, believing in God leads to life transformation. Believing in God, knowing him relationally, will transform every aspect of your life, every area of your life. It will manifest itself in everything that you do, how you love people, how you treat people, how you care for people, how you live all of your life. And so today I'm going to speak about people who say they believe in God, but they don't fear him. People who say they believe in God, but don't fear him. You may remember that according to, I shared a couple weeks ago, that according to a University of Lethbridge study done in, I think it was like 2020 or something like that, it said in this study that almost 60% of Canadians believe in God in one way, shape, or form or another. And there's only a small percentage that actually don't believe in God at all. But if you are to look at how Canadians live their lives, you would have to agree with me that 60% of Canadians do not live with a reverent fear of God. They don't live as though he exists. The Holy Spirit's inspiration for these two sermons in this little mini-series, Missing Heaven by 16 Inches, is found in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. And it says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And this is Jesus speaking. Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, sinfulness.'" My burden for people who are in the church has been growing increasingly over the past couple of years. That we sit in churches, we do all the right things, we do the religious things, but we actually don't even know God. We don't know him as the one true God, and therefore we don't fear him. And therefore we are actually, it seems like such a short thing, we're missing heaven by 16 inches from the head to the heart. It hasn't transformed our lives. It hasn't led to what we do and how we live. And there's this false sense of security in churches today, not only in this one, but in North America, and including this one, that I believe there are people who are going to miss it. And yet missing it by only 16 inches is missing it completely. There's those who say that they know him, but there is nothing that is restraining them from doing whatever they want. There's nothing restraining them from doing what pleases them, what feels good. Nothing stopping them from living in their sinful ways. There's nothing that has changed in their lives. And possibly, I know this seems This seems like a weird July 2nd, you know, we're right around Canada holiday. It seems like a really weird time to be preaching because it's joy and summer and sunshine. And we're hitting the heart of what it is to be a follower of Jesus. But Paul, possibly this is you. There's nothing restraining you from sin because you don't fear God. Sadly, because there's not been any transformation, you don't rightly fear God. And because you don't rightly fear God, many will miss. Jesus said it. Many will miss the kingdom of heaven. I never knew you. You say you know about me, but we weren't in relationship. I never knew you. So what does it mean? I mentioned to write that we don't fear God. We don't rightly fear God. Well, what does it mean to rightly fear God? Is there a right way and a wrong way? Well, I believe Solomon has a great grasp on this. Solomon believed that to be in a right relationship, there has to be the right starting point. And you begin with an extensive knowledge of God. And this and it's not just here. The knowledge translates into, it transforms all of your life because it's about an intimate relationship with God. He equates the fear of God with knowing him intimately. Proverbs 9 verse 10 says this, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of God is the starting point to knowing him intimately. It's the place where we begin to recognize the holiness of God. We begin to recognize the godness of God. Maybe part of the challenge in our culture is that fear almost universally has a negative connotation. We only fear getting hurt. That's why I won't get on a horse, because I'm afraid of getting hurt. You know, we fear things that we fear things that hurt us. We fear bad people. When we've gone on a couple of vacations and we've gone to some sketchy areas of town for whatever reason. And my kids are afraid, and you know, they're afraid to walk down the streets because rightly there's some things that we're not used to, and so we're afraid of them. And so it brings this negative connotation to our minds. We feel negative circumstances. And things we are afraid of, like we're afraid of the dark, we're afraid of roller coasters, or we're afraid of our bosses, or some people are afraid of new challenges. We're afraid of the unknown, what we don't have any idea about. And so in our world, in the culture that we live in, and you probably heard it, people say that you need to face your fears. You need to stand up to your fears. And so you don't have to know how to so we don't know how to respond. How do we respond to the fear of God? We have this view, this worldview of how to respond to fear, but we don't understand how to respond from a biblical worldview. The fear of the Lord is real fear, but it is in the sense of awe and reverence. It honors God as he really is, holy, just, creator of all. He's infinite. He's above all. And it's not a cowering. This isn't a fear that where you're cowering in the corner. You're not groveling in the corner kind of fear, but it is a kind of fear nonetheless. And I think that growing up, my idea of fear was the more of cowering in the corner. I'm scared that God is going to, and I'm not trying to make light of this, but there is this idea that, you know, if you do one thing, you want to step aside because you're scared that lightning is going to strike. But that's the view of God I had, is that's the fear I have. When I step out of line, he's going to get me. But before we go any further, I do want to bring some clarity to understanding the paradox of fearing God and yet calling him our loving heavenly Father. Some churches in the past, they've tried to, and this is, I think this is where I got that idea from, is, you know, if you do something wrong, that lightning is going to strike you. But some churches in the past tried to instill the fear of God into people. Like you be really afraid and then you will do the right thing. They portrayed God as this scowling predator just waiting for you to step out of line, and then he's going to bring the hammer down, right? Bring that lightning down. Bring whatever down. There's this hell, fire, and brimstone kind of preaching that we've heard of in the past. They literally try to scare the hell right out of you. And you know what it did? It did that in me. It just caused me to live in absolute fear, not to revere God, but to live in absolute fear of him. And it didn't change how I lived. It didn't transform my heart. And so that's one side. So the pendulum, if you will, was really far to the one side. But I believe that the pendulum is now shifting to the very extreme of the other side. In our culture, in the world around us. There are people who believe that God is somehow this happy-go-lucky kind of a God. He's anything goes God. You know, it's grace, man. We're covered by grace. Praise Jesus. I do get that. But the pendulum has gone so far here. We were at one point so far into legalism and religiosity that we didn't understand the grace. But then we swing so far to the grace that we don't understand the greatness of God. He wants the world around us. Wow, I love it when the words just go away. But that's okay. We'll miss that word. He's a loving God, and he just wants to make us happy. We make him out to be, the world makes him out to be this relevant God, and you know, whatever is right for me is not going to be right for you. We do that a lot of times we think that people who are unbelievers only do that, but we do that in the church. We do that here. Prosperity gospel, that's the word. We believe in a prosperity God, that he is only about the good things. But you know what that does? It just brings about a fear when, like John and Deanna, they're going through some hard stuff. Where is that God then? He doesn't love me. He doesn't care for me. It's about a performing. I have to perform or I will fear getting violently ill. Those are the two sides. Either there's this incredible amount of we can do it. It's a license to sin, basically. It's a license to sin. Scripture does tell us that God is loving. Scripture does tell us that he is compassionate, merciful, gracious. He's approachable. He is that. Yes, absolutely. He is our loving Father. However, the fear of the Lord not only acknowledges that he is those things, loving, compassionate, merciful, approachable, it also acknowledges that his name is above every other name, Philippians 2:9. He is a God who is both near to us and transcends us, Psalm 145:18, James 4:8. Fear acknowledges the godness of God in all his glory and splendor. It doesn't strip him of his godness and bring him down to human terms. You see, there's this danger that we bring God and we make him our God, made in the image of us. That's not what Scripture teaches. We are made in the image of a holy God that transcends us, who is infinitely good, who is infinitely perfect. He is a God who is both our Father and in heaven. He's present and he's other. When we fear the Lord rightly, we do not do so as those who are terrified of Christ. Like, we're not terrified and cower in the corner. Rather, our mediator, Jesus, assures us that we may approach the throne of God with confidence. Hebrews 4:16. We do not tremble as the demons do. They rightly fear the wrath of God. They have a right to. But we don't fear God in that way. Rather, followers of Jesus who rightly fear God tremble as those who understand that God's wrath was satisfied at the cross. It's not, his wrath isn't toward us any longer. It was satisfied. Jesus satisfied the wrath of God. Well, when we fear God rightly, we recognize him for who he truly is, a God of no limits, and therefore utterly unlike anything, anyone or anything we know. Knowing God rightly will order our fear of God. Rather than fear, than the fear of wrath, we hold him to the highest, in highest awe and reverence for what he has accomplished through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why we lift him up for what he has accomplished for me. Do we understand I think the problem, half the problem is we don't understand the godness of God. We hold him at the right place, but we also don't value or see sin, the sinfulness of sin as God does. And if we don't elevate God enough, we will never see sin that way. If God is never, if we don't see him on the throne, on his throne, not the throne that we've made, if we don't see God on his throne, we will never see sin as he sees it. It is detestable. I was asking somebody this morning, I just said, when you read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, what do you see about God in this passage? You see the greatness of God in all his creation, all his glory. It's magnificent. Read it with new eyes. Read it with fresh eyes. This is God creating. Nobody else could do this, starting with nothing. And he creates this amazing place. He creates humans. And what is the response? What is the response? The response is they sin. They somehow, I think Eve's response, Adam and Eve's response was somehow God is withholding something from us. He's withholding something good. And so they reached out when the servant tempted them. They're like, God must be withholding. Yes, I will try it. And they sinned and it led to death. It led to separation. How many times do you and I think that God is withholding something from us because we're not allowed to do that? Every parent, every person that looks after a child, you protect them from harm. Please protect them from harm. We do everything we can because we love them and care for them. And we say, no, don't touch. No, don't do that. And we expect them to listen and obey, right? God is a loving God, and he knows what will hurt us and what will harm us. And so he came down. Jesus wanted to, God wanted to show us himself in his son Jesus. It's a perfect representation of God. But there are those who are missing heaven by 16 inches because they are blinded by their own sin or their lust for sin or their desire to live like that because we believe that God is withholding something from us. Like, really, wait till I'm married to have sex? God, you must be withholding something from me because the desire is so great. I should have that. So I should be able to take it without paying for it. We're blinded by our own sin. We struggle to understand how great that sin is before a holy God. A few months ago, I was reading through Genesis. That's where Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And I looked at the account of when Eve sinned. And there was this great heaviness that came upon me, not because it was my sin, but because it was sin against a holy God. See, we have to understand how grotesque sin is before a holy God. Often we, too often, we look at our own sin and we think it's just a little thing. And so we look at sin with little significance at all. You may actually make light of your sin. But that's because you are judging, you're measuring your sin against other sinners who are worse than you. Thinking, well, at least I'm not as bad as that guy over there. So I'm okay. Our culture has devalued the sinfulness of sin before a holy, perfect, and infinite God. We downgrade sin to a mistake. It's not a mistake. I mean, we do make mistakes, absolutely. But we like to call our sins mistakes because then it's not quite as bad. So what did Jesus have to say about sin? I've been talking a lot about, you know, how we view sin, but what did Jesus actually say about sin? What did he have to say about sin? Well, Jesus told this man who was crippled for like 38 years, he tells this man whom he healed, he said, Go. And do not sin anymore. Do not sin anymore. The guy was living in sin. Jesus tells him, he heals him physically, spiritually. He tells him, go and sin no more. John 5:14. So that nothing, listen to this, so that nothing worse happens to you. What's worse than being crippled for 38 years? Jesus was more concerned for his spiritual health, his spiritual well-being. If there's no heart transformation, the end result is far worse than being crippled for 38 years. Not being able to walk. In John 8:11, Jesus tells a woman who was accused of prostitution, go now. The NIV says this, go now and leave your life of sin. You see, there's a transformation that happens. You walk into relationship with Jesus, you leave that. You walk into something else. He said, follow me. From here, you follow me. You leave that behind. Leave your sin. In saying, go and sin no more, Jesus was not speaking of a sinless perfection. He's not saying, you know, you have to stop sinning now, because we won't. We can't, unfortunately. But he was warning against a return to a sinful lifestyle choices. His words both extended mercy and demanded holiness. Jesus was always the perfect balance of grace and truth. John 1:14. It's not one or the other. It's both. But Jesus tells those who come to Christ, he says, stop sinning. The problem is we don't want to. Some people love it. I don't want to give that up. It feels really good. I am happy. Things are going well for me. Why would I want to give this up? So instead, what we do is we develop a rating system for sin. We begin to rate sin, that this sin isn't too bad. I can get it. Yeah, we can get it. We have two columns. This is really bad sin. This is never getting into heaven sin. This is sin that we're going to scrape by. We're going to scrape by because it's just not as bad as this. Why do we do that? Why do we rate our sin? Why do we rate it against somebody else instead of against the holy God? Because we don't fear God. We may stretch the truth a little bit, which is not as bad as a lie, which is not as bad as sleeping around, which is not as bad as being addicted to pornography, food, or alcohol, or drugs, or shopping, which is not as bad as cheating on my spouse, which is not as bad as disobeying God's commands to make disciples, to be good stewards of all of our resources given to us. You see, we have this rating system. What I'm doing is not as bad as. And yet when we compare it to a holy God, he says, no, stop sinning. Stop sinning. We rank and we rate sin because we just justify it because we don't want to stop sinning. We can justify anything when we compare it to others but refuse to look at our own sin because we fear the wrong thing. We're fearing the wrong thing. We're not fearing God. We're fearing man. We're fearing we're going to miss out on something. I'm going to read Matthew 10:28-39. Jesus speaking again. And he says this. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. But rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Don't be deceived. Sin whispers into our ears and deceives us. Verse 34, Jesus says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost it for my sake will find it. There's a pretty harsh reality in these scriptures. But there are those who are lulling the church into a sleep because we're listening to the world. We're not actually looking at the scripture and what Jesus is teaching. To put fear into perspective is to ask, what is the worst thing that man can do compared to the worst God can do? Fear the consequences that God can hand out because they are far away the consequences any man can inflict. Jesus was not meaning that true believers might go to hell if they don't remain faithful to God. His point was that God has the power over his disciple after he dies. God still has the power over his disciple, whereas humans, they lose all power, all authority. It's gone. They have no control over you. They lose all their power after death. For the follower of Jesus, we will give an account. Notice what Jesus says. Right after the fear admonition in verse 29 to 31, he tells us why we can put our trust in God instead of people. This is why we fear God, because God cares for little sparrows. He knows what's going on with them. How much more will he care for us? Our knowledge of God will cause us to rightly trust him, to rightly fear him. You fear him. Jesus speaks directly to avoiding that 16-inch gap between heaven and missing out of Matthew 10:39 in the NLT says this: if you cling to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for me, you will find it. The promise is that those who are his disciples really do represent him. Jesus' disciples really are a reflection of Jesus, with both the cost and the reward. Jesus is speaking of giving up absolute control of everything. But we fear that too. We fear giving up control of everything or some things. The danger facing many people sitting in pews and churches is they are missing out. They're not representing Jesus' followers. They're trying to do the right things. They're trying to enter in through their own method. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one gate. That's through me. And again, it's not speaking about we have to live perfect lives, sinless lives. That's not going to happen. But there has to be a clear representation of Jesus. A clear transformation has had to take place. Without it, we've been deceived into believing that we're righteous all on our own. We can be righteous all on our own. We can get in. We can classify sin or declassify sin to the sins that still get us in the door. And somehow, we believe that we're going to be okay when Jesus comes. I think it's important, church, that we seriously consider our relationship with God. Do we simply know a lot about him, but it hasn't transformed our lives effectually? It hasn't led to worship and service of our mighty God. Too often we overlook our sin, whether we've simply, as followers of Jesus, become callous, or just not a follower of Jesus, just never really been in a true relationship. So for some of you, this means that you're going to have to take some necessary steps to stop living in that sin that you struggle to let go of. There is so much, this is the hardest thing to do. There is so much freedom in confession to others in the body of Christ, a trusted person in the body of Christ. It takes the hold, the grip that it has on us. It's so freeing. Is it hard? It's beyond hard. It's incredibly hard. But you know what? We have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is so freeing. If you want to let go of something that's just sucking the joy out of your life, whether you're a follower of Jesus or you don't know Jesus, talk to somebody, any one of those pastors or a trusted friend. Another question I want you to ask today, before you walk out, does the knowledge that God is perfect, holy, infinitely good change the way I live? How does the fact that he died on the cross for my sin or for sin change the way that I live? Does it? Has it? The application is really hard. The application, because you may have to take drastic steps. You may have to take drastic steps. You may have to be honest with the hours that you've been claiming at work. Or you take back some things that you've taken home from work. You know what? When I worked at Grand West, I worked in various departments and I always needed pens. Inevitably, they were in my pocket. I'd come home, they would wind up. And one day I looked at my collection of pens at home, and I'm like, you know what? God was just convicting me. And it's like, well, it's no big deal. They're not going to miss another pen. There's hundreds in that cabinet over there. Just go get another one. But God brought this conviction on me. It's just like, these aren't your pens, actually. And I ended up having to, several times, I brought Schwacka pens back to work but I had this, it's not a big deal. It isn't, but it's not mine. So, you know, there's things that we might have to stop. You may have to stop viewing porn and acting on it. You may have to stop lying and cheating as we say, stretching the truth. It's lying. You may have to claim all the money that you make to the government. I don't know what, this is what it is to fear God rightly. To fear God rightly, you may have to confess your sin and say, God, I want to be in relationship with you. You are my only savior. You may have to stop having sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend. You may have to treat your wife, spouse better. You may have to surrender every area of your life to Christ. A few years ago, I was speaking with a friend of mine, and they had a sermon on stewardship. And he said, you know what, I like to give financially. Because it's like a pat on the back. He said, I have money. I've got some extra money. I can give, and I can even give generously. But as they were going through this sermon on stewardship, he recognized he was doing the easy thing. And so he had to sit down and evaluate. So he's like, yeah, so we're serving, doing this now. It means making some changes, not just doing the easy thing. What would it look like? What would it look like if each one of us were to live our lives as a reflection of Jesus every day? What would the world around us look like? That's pretty heavy questions. But in those questions, there's forgiveness of sin. And we can come to receive the mercy and grace that God, through his Son, provided. The mercy of a holy God. It will free you to worship and serve in ways beyond what you can fathom. But I don't feel like I can. You're right. The empowering Holy Spirit with the right fear of God. If you rightly fear God, you will fear not serving versus being obedient. I want to be obedient, right? Oh God, my prayer is that we recognize you as a holy God. Father, through your Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to the godness of God, to your complete otherness. Oh, there's so much mystery And that's the beauty of an infinite God, a God of infinite love and mercy and grace. Oh, Father, show us, reveal yourself. And as we study in your scripture, as we pray and seek you, I pray that we would see you as you are, high and lifted up, exalted on your throne with your Son sitting at your right hand. And Father, may our through our relationship, may it magnify our sin in its rightful place so that we would understand the sinfulness of sin as well. God, we desire to know you more. That's my prayer. Father, we want to know you more. We want to know you. Father, we thank you for our time together. I pray that now as we move from here and enjoy fellowship and lunch together, that you would continue to give us a mind that seeks after your heart, that seeks you in all things. Father, may you bless our fellowship and bless the food. We pray these things in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen.